We're going to continue our study in the book of Romans in Romans chapter 9. But as you find your way there, I want to start in the bulletin. Pull out today's bulletin. If you don't have today's, you can grab any other bulletin. It doesn't really matter. And flip it over to the backside. On the backside, it says what Faith Chapel's purpose is. Our purpose. We exist to worship God by enjoying relationship with Him and one another through Jesus Christ. Take just the first part of it. We exist to worship God. That is our purpose. The rest of the statement is just fleshing out what that looks like. How does that work? We exist to worship God. Now, when we say that here at Faith Chapel, a couple things to notice. One, we don't mean that we exist to sing. Some of you love to sing. You might be disappointed by that statement. Some of you are like, I can't carry a tune in a bucket. I'm glad I don't exist for the sake of singing. When we say we exist to worship, what we mean is we exist for the glory of God. We exist to enjoy who God is, to appreciate who He is, to see and savor the value of God, to showcase the greatness of God in ourselves, in our lives, in our hearts. And that extends far, far beyond music. It extends into every facet of life. You can even sleep for the glory of God. Seriously, if you spend all your time trying to get every single possible thing squeezed in every day that you think is necessary, and you're just scraping by on 3 hours of sleep a night, you're saying, I can't trust God. I'm trusting myself and my efforts. But if you say, I've done what I need to do, I'm going to bed, and I'm going to trust God to take care of what I still need. We're worshiping God, right? Everything that we do is meant to be done for the glory of God. We exist to worship Him. That's not a distinctive here at Faith Chapel. That's just a biblical reality. We have been created for the glory of God. We have been redeemed in Jesus Christ for the glory of God. That should be true of every Christian in every church, in every country, in every culture, everywhere. That's what it's about. Now, as we've been studying in Romans, most recently as we've gotten to Romans 9, and go ahead and turn there, we're seeing how God's word explains the sovereignty of God in relationship to the fact that some people come to saving faith in Jesus while other people don't. What do we make of that? Is God unfaithful because some people turn away from the Lord? And in the context of the beginning of chapter 9, specifically, Paul was dealing with the fact that so many of the Jewish people in his day were not receiving Christ. We've seen that this reality of God's sovereignty amidst the issue of salvation is tied to God's nature as God, that He gets to display His godness by choosing whom He chooses unto salvation. God chooses to save some people, showing mercy to whomever He chooses to show mercy. And God chooses whoever He wills without that person that God chooses being more or less worthy than anyone else of being chosen. It doesn't depend on us meeting some condition or criteria for God to choose us. A lot of people struggle with that, but let me put it in a positive light. You're not too messed up for God to want to save you. You're not beyond God's reach and His grace. You don't have to have a good enough resume for God to say, welcome, come on in. You don't have to compete with the people around you to be more choosable, more pickable, more desirable in God's sight. God chooses, with regards to salvation, whomever He chooses. And that's not limited to just the positive of Him showing mercy and grace. It's also reflected in the end of Romans 9:18 in the negative that God hardens whomever He wills. Romans 9:17-18 says, the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, He has mercy on whomever He wills, and He hardens whomever He wills. Now, this is not a new doctrine that Paul is teaching the church at Rome. He's showing it from the Old Testament. He's saying, look, I'm saying the same thing that God's word says back here. That's what this is dealing with. Now, these are hard truths to wrap our heads around. It's one of the benefits and unpleasant challenges of expository preaching. When we work through whole books of the Bible, we're going to tackle passages that we might otherwise be tempted to skip and like, I don't want to deal with that. I'll just move on to the next fun, heartwarming, feel-good passage. No, we're going to tackle all of it. We need to know the things that God says we need to know, and he's revealed those by putting them in his word. So as we dig into this, we see that in verse 18, God is claiming credit, verses 17 and 18, God is claiming credit for showing mercy at his discretion and hardening at his discretion. God takes credit for that. Not only does it, but he says, I want you to know that this is what I'm doing. Why? He tells us back in 17, so that his name might be proclaimed in all the earth. That is what God is after. God's sovereignty, positively and negatively, is on display for the purpose of the glory of God in the world. God is revealing himself in how he relates to his creation so that we would know him, love him, trust him, follow him. I remember in middle school being exposed to the idea that a better way to describe someone is not he's kind, she's patient, etc., though there's value in that, but to tell a story. Because when you get to see what someone does, you get a deeper feel for who that person is. And that's what God is doing here. He's saying, look at how I act, look at what I do, and know me. Is it wrong of God to use his sovereignty in this way? Is it wrong for God to exercise his sovereignty with regards to salvation in the way that he says he does, and for God to simultaneously hold us accountable for our sin? Many Christians struggle with this question. Can these two things both be true? God is sovereign in choosing who gets saved and who does not. People genuinely are responsible for their sin. That struggle is not new. If you're struggling with that this morning or during this section of Romans 9, you're not alone. In fact, it was what Paul dealt with in his era, which is precisely why, having just announced in verse 18 that God has mercy on whom he wills and hardens whom he wills, the very next statement, verse 19, is a response to anticipated objection. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Paul's like, I've dealt with enough people on these topics that I know that when I say these things, this is how a lot of folks respond. They say, if God's that in control, how can he blame me? How can he hold me accountable? Because he's in control. I'm in submission to his will. You know, I'm the creation, not the creator. I can't be held accountable by God, can I? Paul's encountered that objection. And so now he's going to answer that objection, verses 20 through 23. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. That's Paul's response to the objection in verse 19. Let's unpack it. The first part of his answer is found in verses 20 and 21. Who are you to answer back to God? Well, what does molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? And so on. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Now, is Paul teaching that we can't ask questions of God? No, he is not. It is legitimate to question what God is up to and say, God, I don't get this. I don't know what's going on here. But the way that we do that, the heart behind that questioning, makes a world of difference. This unable to answer back, that word translated answer back, comes one other time in the New Testament. It comes in Luke chapter 14, verse 6, at the end of a paragraph where Jesus and the Pharisees are arguing because Jesus is healing on the Sabbath, and they don't like that. They think that's not appropriate on the Sabbath. And Jesus says, no, this is what the Sabbath's about. And then in verse 6, it says, and they could not reply to these things. That is, they had no legitimate response. Jesus had stumped them. Jesus had proven his point so clearly that they had no comeback. They couldn't contradict Jesus' teaching. So here, the same thing is at play in verse 20. Paul is saying, you're what God has made. You can't contradict God. Now, you may not always understand what he's doing or why he's doing it or how he's doing it and so on. That's okay. But don't try to put God on the defense as though he is obligated to answer to you, as though you're the boss of God. There's a famous author, C.S. Lewis. He's known for writing the Chronicles of Narnia, as well as other things. And one of his works is a collection of essays, and that it's called God in the Dock. Now, Lewis was British, and so we need to understand he's not talking about wood sticking out into water on a lake. That's not the kind of dock. He's talking about putting God on trial. In British lingo, it's God in the dock means God on trial. And the idea is we have no business putting God on trial. We are not in a position to say, God, you better answer to me, and you better hope that I think you're in the right, because otherwise you're in trouble. No. That's more ridiculous than a two-year-old saying, Mom and Dad, you better explain yourselves. I need to understand that what you did yesterday was acceptable and appropriate, and otherwise I'm going to ground you. No. It's absurd. God is God, and we are not. We can't come to God with an attitude that puts God in the position of owing us an explanation, that puts us in the posture of judging and evaluating God. It's absurd to think that God answers to us rather than that we answer to God. It's rationally absurd, but it doesn't always feel absurd, right? We feel like this sometimes. Lately in my Bible reading plan, I've been in the book of Job. And in the book of Job, he suffers unbelievably deeply. He doesn't know what's going on. He doesn't understand why God is allowing this. And he says, essentially, I wish I understood what this was about. He understands, contrary to his friend's suggestions, that he doesn't have some hidden sin that he's been trying to keep from God and from the world. He's not being punished for some unrepentant area of secret deep sin. He knows he's a sinner. He's been honest with God about that. But he's like, I don't have some secret mystery part of my life. I know that my suffering isn't on that, but I have no idea what it is. And he gets to the point where he says, I wish I could make God answer and tell me what's going on. And I'm with Job on that. I often feel like, God, what are you doing? I want to know what's going on. But the attitude with which we say that matters. It's one thing to say, I'm struggling, God. I don't get what this is all about, but I trust you. I hope that you'll help me understand, but even if you don't, I will trust you. That's okay. That's good. That's God honoring. But when we get to the point that says, answer for yourself, God, give an account, or I'm done, or I'm going to think you're wrong, well, then we've crossed the line. When you get to the end of the book of Job, I have for a long time been very frustrated because God never answers Job's question. He never says, here's what was going on. We, the reader, know because we're told at the beginning of the book, Job isn't told. And God instead says, to abbreviate, I'm God. I am way out of your league. You are way out of your pay grade in what you're trying to do here, Job. And the longer I follow Jesus, the more I think that's okay. It's right for God not to have to answer to us and not to be held to our demands and standards. He knows better. Anytime there's a gap between what I want and what I think and what God is like and what God does and what God says, where's the problem? Can we all agree the problem is me, right? And so when we come to God with our questions, as we should, he wants to be known. That's why he reveals himself in Scripture and Christ and in creation. He wants to be known. We should come with our questions and say, something's screwy on my end of things. Can you help me with that? That's precisely the difference that Paul highlights in verses 20 and 21. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter, God, no right over the clay, people, to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Here's the truth of the matter. We are clay, not potters. We are creation, not creator. Therefore, we must come to God in humility. Come with an attitude that says, I'd like to understand. Help me to get it. At least better than where I'm at right now. I know that I'm not understanding. I know that you're right, God. Help me to close that gap. I think of the gospel accounts that talk about a couple of spectacular births. Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth become the parents of John the Baptist. They're old, no kids. God causes Elizabeth to become pregnant, and an angel gives a message about this to Zechariah. And Zechariah basically says, how can I know you're telling the truth? Right? Kind of a, I don't know that I believe you, angel. I'm sorry, but if an angel shows up and starts talking to you, shut your mouth and listen, right? And the angel says, you didn't believe? You're going to be mute for the duration of the pregnancy. You think ladies have a tough time of pregnancy? I'm not going anywhere with that. I'm not going to get myself in trouble. He's mute for the entire duration because his attitude is, prove it. I'm not sure I'm going to take you at your word, to this angel bringing God's word. Now, Mary and Joseph have a different scenario. Mary gets word of a miraculous pregnancy from an angel. And she's told, not only are you going to have a miraculous baby, but you're not even going to do baby making to make the baby. She has questions, as anyone in that situation would. With no baby making, how will a baby be made? Right? That's a fair question. And she doesn't get rebuked at all. God is patient and has the angel share, this is how that's going to work. Holy Spirit's going to come, right? The attitude with which we approach God with our questions makes all the difference in the world. Parents know this, right? A child that says, why, is a very different thing than a child that says, why, right? I won't tell you which parents are nodding, but that gives me some insight into some of the families here. Yeah, that's how it works. By all means, ask questions. But realize that we have to come to God in humility. Now, I want you to notice something else in 21. Paul is not saying merely, you're clay, he's the potter, shush. He's saying something positive about God. He asks a question. Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Paul is not asking that question because he doesn't know the answer and he wants the Romans to help him figure it out. He is not asking it like, hey, what do you think? He's asking a rhetorical question where he expects them to know the obvious answer is, of course God has that right. Does that make sense? Right? So, in 21, by means of rhetorical question, Paul is telling us the potter has the right to make whatever he wants with the clay. Paul is affirming that it is God's prerogative to create as he purposes. Prerogative. We don't use that a lot. It means a right or a privilege not had by all. It is God's right, it is God's privilege, and not all have this, but God does. It is God's right and privilege to shape the clay as he purposes. That is, to do with human beings, to reign in the lives of human beings as he purposes. Now, stated that way, I think we'd agree, right? That seems reasonable. God gets to be God. When my youngest daughter, Jocelyn, was 4 years old, we were sitting at the table, kids were playing with Legos, and she made something, just a few pieces, it wasn't a giant thing, it was very small, and held it up to show me. Look what I just made, Dad. Now, this Lego contraption was much like a 2 or 3 year old's drawing where you see it and you're like, I have no idea what I'm looking at, right? You see it and you're like, okay. How do I engage? The correct answer, by the way, if a kid shows you a drawing like that is, tell me about this picture, right? But I hadn't learned that yet. So I made the mistake of saying, is it this? And I asked, is it a diving board tower? And my 4-year-old corrected me, no. It is a pogo stick with a steering wheel. Of course it is, Jocelyn. Of course it's a pogo stick with a steering wheel. She's nodding like, yeah, of course, that's what I made, right? It has never once in my entire life entered my mind that I should build a pogo stick with a steering wheel. But did she do wrong by building a pogo stick with a steering wheel? No. It was her prerogative to do that, right? How ridiculous would it be if the Lego started objecting? You didn't ask me if I wanted to be a pogo stick. You didn't ask me if I wanted a steering wheel. I wanted to be a pogo stick with a joystick. It's stupid. She was fine to make that. It was her prerogative. It's more ridiculous for us to put God in the dock and say, explain yourself, God. It's not fair for you to do with my life what you want to do with me. It is God's prerogative to create as he purposes. Okay, he has that privilege. But why does he use it the way he does? What is God after? What is God purposing in how he works? Well, we're told several things in this passage about what God's purposes are in having mercy on whomever he wills and hardening whomever he wills. Verses 22 and 23. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Now, Paul, if you notice there, specifies three purposes that God has. The first two serve the third one. First one is this: God desiring to show his wrath. One of the purposes of God is he says, I want to show my wrath. I want to put my wrath on display. Now, what kind of wrath are we talking? We're not talking random, like he just goes off the deep end for no reason. We're talking about God's wrath against sin, a just, righteous wrath. It's a hatred of sin being hated. It's a loathing of sin. That's the kind of wrath we're talking about here. And whether in the context of Pharaoh from verses 17 and 18, it's God punishing the nation with these 10 plagues that we are familiar with those stories, or whether it's the destruction of the Egyptian army crossing the Red Sea, or whether for all eras and cultures and peoples, it's against sinners when he finally condemns to hell those that end up condemned to hell. God is putting his wrath against sin on display. Second purpose in verse 22, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power. Second thing is, God purposes to make known his power in judgment. It's not enough to know that God hates sin, has wrath against sin. God says, I want you to see me act on that. I want you to see me actually punish sin. God is not out there somewhere saying, I hate sin, but I'm just powerless to do anything about it. I can't even punish it because, you know, that would mess things up. No, he's going to do something about it. So in there being people that end up in hell, in God's sovereignty over and in that whole situation, God says, I want to reveal my wrath against sin. I want to reveal my power in judgment. Why? In order to accomplish something. These two purposes of verse 22 serve a third and greater purpose in verse 23. In order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. God purposes to make known the riches of his glory to those whom he saves. Now, Christians, every one of you here who is a believer in Jesus Christ, we are being saved through faith in Jesus. Nobody is saved. Nobody is forgiven of their sin. Nobody avoids hell. Nobody gets heaven. Nobody gets relationship with God except by repenting of sin by faith in Jesus Christ. Turning away from sin, trusting God. That's how that works. That's how salvation works. Faith in Jesus. We who have that, we're experiencing that by God's mercy, at God's initiative, not because we're in any way deserving of it or in any way more choosable by God for salvation. We should look at what God does and how God punishes those who do not turn to Jesus, and we should be amazed at the riches of God's glory. We should look at what we deserve, judgment, punishment, wrath, hell, and we should look at what we actually get through faith in Jesus: grace, mercy, forgiveness, acceptance, adoption, security. And we should say, wow, wow, how amazing is God that I deserve this, but I get that. What an amazing God we have. God intends for us to do one of your least favorite things in grade school: compare and contrast. Remember English teachers assigning compare and contrast papers? He means for us to do a compare and contrast between what we deserve and what we get in Christ. But we do that assignment wrong if we look at the difference and say, well, I get saved because I'm better. I get to be saved because I'm more deserving than the next guy or the next gal. Or he doesn't because he's worse, he's more stubborn, he's less deserving. We get the compare and contrast wrong if we say, at least some of us, if not all of us, deserve God's grace, or we're entitled to it. If you deserve it or you're entitled to it, it's not grace. Grace cannot be deserved, or it's not grace. You can't be entitled to it and have it be a free gift. And we get this compare, contrast wrong if we conclude that God is wrong to reign over and work in the world in such a way that some get saved, but not all. We are obsessed with self. We start off paying attention to ourselves from the very beginning of our lives. We are man-centered by default. But the reality is, our lives, our world, redemptive history, the Bible, the universe, none of it is about us. We have a significant part in the story, but God is the hero of the story. He is the one being put in the spotlight. He is the one being showcased and celebrated. The sovereignty of God in what we've called unconditional election, as we've moved through Romans 9, is something that we're meant to celebrate. It's meant to be cause for worship. It's meant to highlight the riches of his glory, specifically in the lives of those who are being saved. So Christians in particular should look at this and say, God is magnificent. We who are being saved are meant to see God's wrath and power displayed against sin and recognize the riches of his glory for us. Now, I actually did a thing where I looked at a whole bunch of different Bible translations to see if anybody kind of paraphrased that at all. I couldn't find one that did. They just like, we'll just keep that phrase literal, which is, it's good, that's fine. But I think it's easy for us to skip out. Oh, the riches of his glory, that sounds like good Christian talk. What do we mean? The riches of his glory is the magnitude of his goodness toward us. It means the greatness of his undeserved favor and kindness and love and mercy and grace and forgiveness. It means all the things that makes God good being revealed so that we can perceive it and receive it, and should make us say, Yahoo! This is astounding. God is excellent. He's amazing. We should not be upset and astonished that God chooses to create a world in which some guilty people will end up in hell. We should be astounded and amazed and ecstatic that God has chosen to save anyone. That's what should blow our minds. Not that there are guilty people that end up in hell, which is everyone by default, not picking on anyone else. We should see ourselves amongst those whom God has prepared for glory, according to this passage, and be shaking our head in disbelief. I can't believe God would include me. Wow. That is amazing. One of my kids was in honor band recently. Select students that do well in band and get the opportunity to be part of this coming together band. I'm lucky they let me watch it. My musical skills are so bad, it's scary. There's sometimes where I'll lean over to Carrie when there's music happening, whether it's at church or somewhere else. I'm like, was that supposed to be like that, or was that a mess up? I can't even tell, right? Like, my musical skills are that bad. So if I'm somehow included in the honors band, I should be like, this is amazing that I get to be here. I got no business being chosen for this. That's how we should view salvation. There's nothing about me that makes this make sense. God is so gracious. That's the attitude that we should have. How incredible, how fantastic, how staggeringly great is God that he would both punish sin as it deserves and have mercy. That's astounding. And this shouldn't discourage us from evangelism. This should fuel us for evangelism. We all know that when we share our faith with people who don't know Jesus, some of them are not going to have any interest. Some of them are going to spend their whole lives not having interest in Jesus. That doesn't surprise us. But we should be willing to go out and do it, not only because God says to do it, but confident because God's going to save people. He has in mind to save people. He's going to get the job done. I may get tongue-tied. I may misspeak. There may be things where, man, I am just overtired and it's coming out gibberish. But God's going to get the job done. And so when we go out sharing our faith, saying, hey, do you want to do Bible study together? Do you want to hear about the difference God has made in my life? Can I tell you about Jesus? We go out confident that there's hope of people getting it and the light going on and faith changing them because God brings those things to pass. This should leave us in a state of worship and confidence in God, which is exactly where I've said repeatedly, Paul goes at the end of this whole section. Romans 9, sovereignty of God in salvation. Romans 10, human responsibility in salvation. And Romans 11 says, there's more still to come. And then it ends in doxology. It ends in worship. Romans 11, 33 through 36. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. In other words, we can't even wrap our heads fully around how much God gets it, how good his plan is, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. We can't fully understand it. We can't max out and understand exactly what God is up to. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? Like, God's never asked our opinion to figure out what he should do. And we've never done anything for God where now God owes us and God's obligated to do something for us. Why not? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Everything we have is a gift from God. It all comes through God. We don't do it on our own. And it's to him. It's for his glory. It's for his purposes that all these things are happening. So let's give God the glory. Let's put all these pieces together as we wrap it up. It is not unrighteous or unjust for God, verses 14, 19, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, verse 22, to have purposed Pharaoh to resist 10 times and then have the Egyptian army destroyed in the Red Sea, or to condemn to hell those whom he chooses in their sin. If God's purpose in all of that was in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy. Verse 23. God is right to work, even through both mercy and hardening, to display his glory. It is never wrong for God to say, here I am, perceive me, know me, be glad that I am who I am and work how I work. Comes back to our very purpose for existing. We exist to worship God. We were created for that. We were redeemed for that. We continue to be sustained in existence for that. We have an eternity with God to look forward to because of what Christ has done for that purpose. Don't think angels playing harps. That's wacky. Think awe. Think joy. Think celebration. Think better than the best you've ever experienced in your life. That's what's ahead. That's God's purpose. And it centers in him rather than in the things that God has made. I want to close with just three highlights to help us stay focused on the right way, right things in the midst of a hard topic. First, it's all about God's glory. He's the centerpiece. He's what we focus on. He deserves the worship. Second, comes from a closer look at verse 18 and then verses 22, 23. Verse 18 says, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. It looks like a teeter-totter that's balanced there. It looks like two equally focused things. But they are not equal in emphasis. Verse 22 and 23 explains that the hardening serves the good of those who receive mercy. Mercy and hardening do not bring God glory in the same way as each other. Having mercy on some and hardening others are not two equal sides of the same coins. Wrath serves mercy for the display of God's glory. It all feeds back into God's mercy and salvation so that we give him the glory. We're meant to see that God does not save all, to see that God leaves some unchosen for salvation. We're meant to see that God hardens some in their rebellion against him. Now, that does not mean God takes people and makes them sin. God never makes somebody sin. But he says, you want to be against me? I'll put that on steroids. I'll let you go and have your way and see how that works out for you. We're meant to see these things and to be more impressed with God, to be more impressed with who he is than if he didn't reveal this about himself. We're meant to see this, and as much as we can wrap our minds and hearts around it, say, wow, our God is better than I thought he was. He's greater, gooder. I know it's not a word. He's greater. He's gooder than I ever thought. Let your awe of God's grace swell and pour out in worship. Which brings me to the last thing. You suffer sometimes, right? Everyone does. And a lot of that suffering comes through evil. It comes through sin. Either somebody else's sin directly against you, somebody else's sin where the consequences spill over in your life, and sometimes it's you, your own sin causing problems for you, right? We experience that. Why does God let that happen? Why does God let evil exist in this world? Why not just smite evil out of existence as soon as it happens? Right? That's part of what Job was struggling with. Or at least, why not only tolerate evil in existence in the lives of those that he's going to end up saving and let them get to that point? Why does God allow evil to exist? Why did God even bother to create a world that he knew was going to rebel against him? Why create a world in which he knew that people would sin and reject him and turn from him and that he would end up punishing that sin? Evil exists for the display of the riches of God's glory. I think this passage is perhaps the best answer to that question that I have seen in Scripture. One theologian says this: what is the ultimate biblical answer to why evil exists? Is there anything in the Bible that gives an ultimate answer to why evil exists? My answer would be Romans 9:23. I don't think there's any more ultimate answer given in the Bible than this. In order to make known the riches of his glory. What is making known the riches of his glory? Showing wrath. Making known power. Enduring vessels of wrath are all for making known the riches of his glory for the vessels of mercy. Put it another way, the more God allows us to know him rightly, the more reason we have to worship. Right? Let me end by embarrassing Katie, because I know she'll take it well. She decides to accept an invitation on a date from this fella, Bob. Sorry, generic Bob. They begin dating. She starts to like him. Ideally, if this relationship is going to go well, the more she knows him well, truly, accurately, the more she's going to like him, right? If that's not happening, ditch Bob. The more we get to know God, the more we understand who he really is, the more our hearts should beat fast and say, I love who he is. I want for my life to be all about him. Let's close in prayer. God, I ask for your grace to continue to be poured out for us, to continue to be manifest in our lives. I specifically ask that you'd help us to understand this a little better today and a little better tomorrow and the day after. Not for our pride's sake, not so we can say, I get it, even if you don't, not so that we have a right understanding for its own sake, but so that we would love you more, trust you more, live by faith and not by sight, so that we would be to the praise of your glory, so that our joy would be multiplied day by day as we say, he's worth it. He's good. He does all things well. Even in hard things, even in difficult things, even in suffering, even when sin is making my life so painful, God knows what he's doing, and he is good. And all God's people said, amen.